The topic today is deception. And, you know, from time to time, our pastor has a desire to speak to the congregation about things on his heart. After 9/11, he shared some things about our world, how God views things. You know, just recently, the same thing with the passage of gay marriage and all the other stuff. And I think one of the things in that vein, I guess, that concerns me most is our susceptibility to deception. And I know it sounds like kind of a dry topic, but hopefully, I think once we get into this, I think you'll be aware of what my concerns are for us as sheep, us as people in this congregation, people that love the Lord. This session is also meant to be more of a workshop, not necessarily a sermon. I know all of us are used to sermons and taking a passage in God's Word and exposit it. I'm going to approach it a little bit more from a workshop. If we were sitting down, like I shared, if we were sitting down at the dining room table and we're having a conversation, these are some of the things I would be talking to you about because of my concern. The topic, deception, is as old as recorded history, the first sin. Satan deceived Eve and cast a whole generation, a whole group of people into a sinful world when it wasn't before. And the consequences of deception are just horrible. You know, for some reason, this generation is exposed to deception in an unprecedented way. It's always been with us. Deception's always been with us. But with the wealth of information that we have, especially at our fingertips right now, I think there's a dark side to what we have happening right now that we need to talk about and we need to be aware of. Basically, all the information that we can get at our fingertips all the time, we can communicate 24/7. All of those things train our mind to make decisions rashly, without thought. And the issue is not if this is evil or not, because it's really not. It's just technology and it's immoral, basically. It's how we use the technology that's important. So the important thing is we have a young generation that we need to make sure that they don't fall into a trap that makes them unable really to make wise choices, to be discerning. In Philippians, if you have a chance, turn with me to Philippians 1:9. And this is a prayer Paul had for his beloved church in Philippi. And I think it's important that we understand that the concerns aren't new in the fact that we desire to be discerning people living in this culture at this time. That's all. So in Philippians 1:9, it says this from Paul, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." And if there's a key phrase I want us to home in on, it is discernment. It's the idea of taking information, passing it through God's Word, and then making a decision based on that. And so it is discernment. Deception. Man uses it to fuel his desires. Government uses it to control its people. Satan uses it to gain power and glory. And I want to define deception because I just want us to make sure that we're aware of what it is. If you look it up in the dictionary, basically deception is this: to create a false impression, an illusion, to cheat, a half-truth, a lie, made to think you're getting one thing when in reality you get something else. And we live in a world of deception, right? We deceive ourselves, we're deceived by other people. We're led down that path to do something that perhaps we thought would be good, but it's because we didn't have all the information that it turned out not to be what we wanted. America's built on sales. And one of the funniest stories, Susie and I, we'd been married, we're in our 40s. Susie and I have been married 49 years, right? Yeah. And so it was probably in about our 30th year of marriage, something like that. The kids, we have three children, and they're all getting up there in age, still all at home. And I don't know if you remember, back in the 70s, it was a big deal, timeshares. And they'll give you all kinds of cool things to listen to a timeshare thing. Well, we had done that several times, and I told Susie, I said, I don't care what it is, I'm not going to sit through another one of those things again. And then, Lord, it's the woman you gave me that caused me to go to one more timeshare. And it was at Disneyland. And they were talking about how you can have this, and you get 1 week, and you will give you 5 free tickets to go to Disneyland. And so I relented. Now, one of the things that I had done in my mind is basically I don't make any major decisions, money or anything else, until I've thought about it for 3 days or so. Because I think it's important that you ponder the evidence. And so we're sitting in this place, and they make the presentation, and then they break up into, there must have been 30 tables, and they had, you know, on each table they had big balloons, and they were all up there and decorated nice, and each person now broke into one of these tables, and they have a sales rep talking to you. And she was really nice, if I remember correctly, and very convincing. And as people are buying these timeshares, they will pop the balloons, boom. And so now picture this, we're talking, all of a sudden pop, and all of a sudden they're saying this, and Sue's going, wouldn't it be great? I mean, we'll take our kids here and we can do this, and on and on and on. We bought the timeshare. And driving home, I go, what in the world did we do? Timeshares don't work for us, number one, because you have to plan in advance, and we're not great at that. And so the reality is I had to call back and say we decided not to do it. You have a 3-day right of recension, so we did. But all that to say, they presented the evidence to us that was very convincing, and it wasn't deceptive evidence, it was just not good for us, because they didn't ask, does this work for you? How do you like, you know, you have to call a year in advance, and you have to be able to determine a date that you're going to do this. And they didn't give us all of that. They just told us, you get 5 free nights here, you get this, you get that. And they also didn't tell us how much it costs if we don't use it. And so the reality is, we live in a world of deception. And it's not evil. Sometimes it's just lack of judgment. Sometimes it's the balloons popping that cause you to do stuff. I don't know what it was, but anyway. Flip over to Genesis 3. All of you are aware of the sin of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit. But I think it's important on Genesis 3:13, we see the end of the story. And the end of the story, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And I think deception is a diabolical thing. It really is. It will get us into areas that cause us not only to sin, but to be less effective for God because of that. And so I don't want you to think that deception is just some benign thing that kind of happens to us all the time. I want you to be very, very aware of what deception does and how diabolical it is. So today we're going to discuss three things. If you can break up into three categories what we're going to talk about today. The first one is how diabolical deception really is. The second thing we're going to talk about is we're going to analyze deception based on what happened to Adam and Eve and what Satan did. And then we're going to look at the temptation of Christ in Matthew. And you'll see that it falls into three main categories. It's not complicated. It's not hard to understand. It's just that we get confused by all the other stuff that happens. But if you can boil it down to three things, I think it'll help you in analyzing whether you're being deceived or not. And then we're going to look at how not to be deceived. And these are just simple suggestions on how not to be deceived, how to recognize deception, and how not to be deceived. So, first topic, how diabolical deception is. You're all aware of ISIS. We see it on the news. They recruit people to martyr themselves, which is kind of an amazing thing, to get somebody that will actually kill themselves over something that they think is either for God or something else. But I find it fascinating that not only do they convince them to commit suicide, but they are convinced that it is okay to kill innocent women and children when you do that. And so now it is just the compounded evil of being deceived. They're just deceived. They're going to be really surprised when they die and they face the Creator. They're going to be really surprised at the truth that comes out in all of that. I'm going to tell you a true story, and this story is occurring right now, so it's not something that's, you know, way back. But a wonderful Christian family raising their children, their oldest daughter graduated from high school, and they decided to send her to a Christian college. In her first year at this Christian college, she was contacted online by a Muslim individual. She consequently flunked all of her classes in that first year, in essence dropped out of college, and converted to Islam. She purchased a one-way ticket to Syria and gave her vows to marry a Muslim man, all in her first year of college. The great thing is that their parents became aware of that, and they found her at the airport a half an hour before the plane departed to go to Syria. And this is in the words of the father. When she came around the corner, dressed in all black, minus the head covering, long, loose, black skirt, black shoes, black top, looked like a Muslim woman getting ready to travel. She announced to us her conversion to Islam, gave her vows to marry a Muslim man she met on the internet and wanted to be with him. After some research afterwards, the parents found out that he was a trafficker of women, and they tried to tell her this, and she was convinced in her own mind that she is a Muslim, that he is her husband, she is his wife, and she didn't want to discuss it any further. And that's where they're at right now. And you think deception, how diabolical deception is. How can this happen? I tell you this story not to try to figure out why this happened especially to them. I tell you this story to tell you how diabolical deception is. And sometimes we treat it lightly, but the reality is we need to understand how bad deception is. I don't understand, honestly, how people donate thousands of dollars to Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn basically says, I will heal you. And he doesn't. And yet, he has corporate jets and all kinds of money and all kinds. Who gives him that stuff? They're deceived. And he uses Bible passages. He uses all kinds of things to make people think they're healed, but they're really not. In 2001, HBO aired a documentary, and Benny Hinn gave them full access to his ministry for one whole year. And so they documented it on video. And this is the result of that 1 year being with Benny Hinn's ministry. The film director was Anthony Thomas, and he claimed that they did not find any cases where people were actually healed by Hinn. And this is a direct quote from him, from Anthony Thomas. "If I had seen miracles, I would have been happy to trumpet it. But in retrospect, I think they do more damage to Christianity than the most committed atheist." Deception. How many people are deceived? How much time and effort has gone into that ministry? People fly from all over the place to go to his healing ministry, and all they have to do is recognize truth and understand that there's no healing that occurs there. You've got Joyce Meyer, who is very popular. In fact, Time magazine's rated her the top 25 most influential evangelicals in America. In 2005, they did a special on her, and she was one of the top 25 evangelicals. In reality, she had no formal Bible training. She has two kind of doctorates from who knows where. Actually, I do know where. But what's her theology, which is sad, actually, I do. What's her theology? What does she teach? How does she get stadiums packed with, 50, 60,000 people? And how does she get people to donate to that ministry? Her theology is prosperity, theology, and word of faith. And you're probably all aware of what that is. But her books, she's written many, many books, and her books probably explain her theology. One of the books is called Power Thoughts. So if you think it, then you get to be it. You get it. The next one is The Confident Woman, which is very appealing to a lot of women. And I think appropriately, and I couldn't pass this one up because there's a list this long of her books, but I couldn't pass this one up. One of her books is Me and My Big Mouth. And there's a lot of truth to it. Well, what's a little bit about her? Well, she was investigated in 2003 by the St. Louis Dispatch, which is a newspaper in St. Louis. And what they found is that in 2003, she had a $10 million jet, that her husband drove a $107,000 Mercedes, that her headquarters was worth $20 million, and it was furnished with $6 million worth of elaborate furnishings. She owns multiple homes for her and her four children, and her salary is $900,000 a year, and her husband's was $450,000. So, yeah, she can teach the prosperity gospel because it's working for her. But what about all the other people that are deceived that if I just give to God, then he will give 10 times back to me? Or if I just think it, then I will become it. I will make that part of it. All of that's deception. You've got Bernie Madoff, a Ponzi scheme, $65 billion. And these are professional guys that invested into his Ponzi scheme. Interesting thing is that 10 years before he was finally tried and convicted, somebody raised concerns at his Bernie Madoff. And they basically said they did an analysis, and the amount of returns that he's giving based on the information that was out there is impossible. And yet the Ponzi scheme kept going for 10 years. You know why? Because they were getting 15% interest on their money when everybody else was getting 5%, because he was so smart. Well, he was so smart because the Ponzi scheme only works as people continue to invest. And it reaches a point where they didn't invest, and then it all fell apart. You know, the sad thing about him is that he had two sons, and they were both involved in his scheme too. And one of his sons was very concerned at the very end of all of it. And a couple years after he was convicted, his son committed suicide. And you think of the effect, all for what? You know, so he could have $65 billion instead of, you know, two. Crazy. But deception. So all of that to say how bad, and you've got all kinds of people, Creflo Dollar that wants a $40 million jet. You've probably heard about that. Bishop Eddie Long, Paula White, Kenneth Copeland, you've got all of them. But they all fit the same category, and the category is deception. The only way they can make it work is to deceive, to think you're getting one thing, but you end up with something else. Half-truths, a lie. I'm gonna take a little side note, which I think is critical to us understanding deception. And I think it's important as a pastor we understand what's occurring, not only to us, but to our children too. And I want to discuss a little bit of how we think, how we discern, how we make wise choices based on technology that we have today. With texting, internet access, cell phone, Facebook, Snapchat, we're being trained to quickly react all the time, and it's training us not to be very thoughtful. And it's also training us to think that we're multitasking. And so I'm looking here, and Stephanie Blood just sent me an email that said, what should I do with this kind of stuff? Now, you probably have these things too, and perhaps you're kind of looking at those at the same time. And we're in a society where we have a lot of information available to us, and it is fascinating to kind of keep track of all of that. So it's training us to not be very thoughtful, to use our time wisely. It's training us to dump information into us all the time. In 1977, a Nobel-winning economist, his name is Herbert Simon, warned about the information-rich world. So now we're looking at almost 40 years ago. He said this, and he had no idea what we have nowadays. But he said this. He warned that what information consumes is the attention of its recipients. Hence, a wealth of information creates a poverty of attention. Now, let me say that one more time, because it's real subtle what he said, but I think it's important that you understand it. He warned that what information consumes, so what you can gain, right now, I can find out how old Bernie Madoff is, if he's alive, if he's in jail. You can find out where the next event is going to be for something. You can do that all, and you can do it immediately. And you can text that. You can also text to see where you're going to eat lunch, with who, right now, while we're talking. And so all of these things are occurring all at the same time. And what he's saying is that what information consumes is attention. So attention really means taking in information, processing it in such a way that it's usable, that you make wise choices. And I thought it'd be interesting to give you a little primer on attention spans. It's very fascinating. Any of you have kids, you know that the attention spans are different for different ages of people. And you know, with a little kid, you're lucky to get a few seconds out of them, but that's about it. But here's interesting. There's two really types that they document of attention spans. One is called a transient attention span, and the other one is called the focused attention span. Transient attention span is a short, like a transient, somebody that doesn't live there all the time, they're transient, is the same thing. It's like really intense thought, but only for a short period of time. And the transient attention span is short-term response to a stimulus that temporarily attracts attention. So let me give you an example of it. Some of you probably aren't listening. Some of you probably don't have my full attention, kind of a thing. But if I were to announce that there's a woman in the parking lot having a baby right now, and if there's a doctor in the house, can you go there? You listen to every single word, because that's really, really critical. That's really important. There isn't, by the way. Don't go out there. But that's a sample of transient attention span. That's like focused attention. Perfect example is Susie. When she was driving her car, she was stopped at a light, and there was a car in front of her, and there was a car driven by an older teenager. He knew better, but he was focused on this and ran into the back of her at 30 miles an hour. And so consequently, destroyed the back of the car, which in turn hit the other car, which destroyed the front of her car, and we totaled the car. But you see, he had transient attention span where everything else kind of got blocked out. It was only the one thing that you're doing. And you've probably all experienced that. You don't know what's happening around you because you're so intent on that one item. Guess how long your transient attention span is on average? Between 5 and 8 seconds. So I just lost most of you. But it's important to understand that our attention spans are dropping because we have an information-rich world. And so you tend to jump from one item to the next item to the next item to the next item because you don't process that. The second attention span is called a focused attention span. And that ranges from about 5 to 20 minutes. And the typical focused attention span would be what we're doing right here. So I've got you for 5, maybe 20 minutes on average. The great thing is our pastor has trained us to be 45 minutes in that attention span. So we do much better with that. But the reality is focused attention spans only for short periods of time. And again, because of the information, it's causing us to lessen our attention span. So information comes in and goes out, but we don't process it with any purpose. It's just more information. It's more stuff. And it's teaching us not to be discerning, wisdom, all of those kind of things. Neil Postman, in his book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, states this, and I find it very insightful too. The attention span of humans is decreasing as modern technology, cell phones, television, Snapchat, etc., increases. Internet users spend less than 1 minute on average at a website. Since I've been studying this, I've recognized in my life, that's kind of true. It really is. And I'm an old guy and I'm not used to this stuff. What about kids that are raised on it? They are so fast, so quick with information, responding to information, that they're training themselves not to think. It's almost comical, really, as I was doing this. I thought it's almost comical because I'm sensitive to it now, and I found myself, usually I can sit down for a long time and kind of prepare things and go through things. I found myself desiring to get up and go check the mail and go do this and to see if anybody's texted me. And it's like, it's amazing how we're training ourselves to do that, to lessen our attention span, which really causes us not to be very thoughtful about what we do, very discerning about what we do. Daniel Goleman's new book, The Hidden Driver of Excellence, states this: all of that digital engagement comes at a cost in face time with real people. The medium where we learn to read nonverbals. And by the way, communication, I don't know if you know this, but 85% of communication is nonverbal. It's not the words. It's the tone of voice. It is the hand gestures. It's the face. All of those things can communicate more than the words do. And you've probably been aware of how that works if you've been married or around young kids at all. What it says is that the new crop of natives in this digital world may be adroit at the keyboard, but can be all thumbs when it comes to reading behavior face-to-face in real time. He also goes on to say, it's not just that we've developed habits of attention that make us less effective, but that the weight of the messages leaves us too little time to simply reflect on what they really mean. So again, it's information in, information out. What do they really mean? We're on to the next thing. We're on to the next thing. And that's training us. So my point is, we're bombarded with information at blazing speed. The more we train our minds to be information dump sites, the less discerning you become. There's another interesting article that I really do want to share with you. And this is done by two professors at a college. And they wanted to really see what impact making electronic devices available during a classroom and how it affects learning. So the name of the article is The Impact of Mobile Phone Usage on Student Learning. And it's by Jeffrey and Scott, two professors that are, actually the article is really long and very boring. But I'll tell you what the outcome is. It says, in this study, we examine the impact of mobile phone usage during class lecture on student learning. So they're just trying to determine, does it affect student learning if you can have access to this or not during the lecture? And like good professors, how they did it, during the class lecture, they had three separate participants. So they had what they call a control group, a low distraction group, and a high distraction. And the control group is nobody had access to an electronic device. Then they were limited, and then they had unlimited access to electronic device. And what they did was they watched a video so that there wouldn't be any. They would view exactly the same thing. Every group would view exactly the same thing. They took notes on that lecture, and the two learning assessments, I love how they use it, they tested them. They had two learning assessments after they watched the lecture. This is the result. The students who were not using their mobile devices during a lecture wrote down 62% more information in their notes, took more detailed notes, were able to recall more detailed information from the lecture, and scored a full letter grade and a half higher on a multiple choice test, so again, there's no interpretation, than those were actively using mobile devices. So this is the bottom line. Those texts potentially come at an expense of learning. As texting during class reduces students' ability to self-regulate and give sustained attention. So, bottom line in all of this kind of stuff, what are we experiencing in our society today that I think is really, really diabolical in a sense? And that is that we're training our minds not to be discerning. We're training our minds to react quickly for short periods of time and not process the information well. And if you go back to Proverbs, you go to James, James talks about godly wisdom. All wisdom is you take in information, you process it through God's word, and then you make a decision on that. And we have a whole generation and a culture basically being trained to have a shorter attention span, to react to information quickly without reflection, and be information gluttons. More information, more information, more information. So all of that to say, I think we are very ripe for deception. How so? Well, we think we have a lot of friends on Facebook. They're not really friends. Do you know what friends are? Friends are people that walk the road with you. They care about you. They spend time with you. You look at their face. You see them grimace when you say something wrong and say, "What did I say?" Those are friends. They're not Facebook friends. So we deceive ourselves in thinking we have a lot of friends on Facebook. We deceive ourselves in thinking we have relationships because we text them. And it's funny texts, but really all it is an exchange of information. It's not a relationship. It's an exchange of information. We actually think we love our spouse because we text it to them and to others. And the scary thing is, people on the outside know that you're lying sometimes. I'll never forget, I taught a young married Sunday school class for about 25 years. And so in that class, you have a lot of people you deal with in their marriage and everything else. And so I forgot what the lesson was on, but it was something that had to do with marriage. And this is many years ago. You don't know any of these people, so we're good. So don't put your head down or anything. But I remember after the studying about God's design for marriage and what marriage is all about and everything else, this wife, woman, came up to me afterwards, and she was explaining what a great marriage they have and how she loves her husband and they really don't have any problems. What she didn't realize is her husband was counseling with me about what a bad marriage they had. So she was deceived. She was deceiving herself, thinking they have this great marriage, when in reality, they don't. And I think that occurs a lot of times as we text about, I love my husband, he's the best, look at what he gave me, all kinds of things like that, when in reality, they're deceiving themselves and they're trying to convince people of something that it may or may not be true. So we think, you know, if we text something and then people like it, that it's true, but it's really not true. You know, how many things do you read about our children are amazing, they're gifted students, they're great athletes, they're wonderful Christians, and, you know, in reality, it's probably all just normal kid stuff. We try to elevate things beyond what they really are. And it's deception. It really is. And we really deceive ourselves in thinking that, because if we put it there and people say, I like it, it means that it's occurring when it's really not. So we're going to study from the master of deception. The second thing is an analysis of deception. We're going to learn from the best, and that's Satan. And we're going to look at what he did to Adam and Eve and how he deceived them so that you can be more aware of deception in your own life. So, Genesis 3:1, this is what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food and ate it, was a delight to the eyes, and so on and so forth. You know the rest of the story. We're going to look at three things that Satan uses, and he not only used it on Eve, but he also used it on Jesus Christ. He fits a pattern, if you will. So first I do want to talk about crafty. I love the word was more crafty. How many people have you been deceived by that are kind of fit that word? They're crafty in what they do. You know, they're good at what they do. They're really good. I bought a timeshare I didn't want. They're really good at it. And I swear it was the balloons going pop, pop. And I'm looking around like, you guys are buying too? Well, maybe I will too. Crafty people. And I just want to take a side note just a little bit. There's a book called The Art of Deception. It fascinates me to think that there's an art in deceiving people. And yet there is. And there's a book on it. And the book basically tells you how to win an argument when you're wrong. Is that amazing or what? And I'll tell you some of the keys in here, because you'll see it in here too. But here's some of the things. Nonverbal devices. So appear to be something that you're not. And you've all witnessed this in a courtroom setting where you have a gangbanger that you know how they were, but he's got a suit on, he's combed his hair. Sometimes they put glasses on him. That's not him. That's not who he is. But you can deceive people by making physically something appear to be something that it's not. You can also do it by carefully edited video clips. You can visually see something happening, but you only see what they want you to see. You don't see the rest of it. They only show you what they want you to see. So you can win the argument. You can deceive people by nonverbal devices. Also in this book is interesting. Present half truths. Don't present all the facts. Just present half truths. I couldn't help it. But I see this can of pork and beans right here. Beans are a source of good protein. It says high in fiber, 98% fat-free, cholesterol-free. And it also says that it's only 120 calories. Now, that's pretty awesome. What you have to read in tiny, tiny words, there's 3 servings in this. So the reality is, I mean, what do? Count out 12 beans and you have your 120 calories? Are you kidding me? And yet all of that isn't in a diabolical way. They're just trying to sell stuff. But be aware that deception is out there. And deception, you have to be very, very careful, because we'll fall into the trap of being deceived. So anyway, half-truths. Another way to win an argument, if your argument isn't going to hold up, is to attack the person making the argument. So if you're not going to win, then attack the credentials of the person and try to convince people of, well, he's not worth listening to because of whatever. And you've seen this in politics. You've seen it all over the place. Nothing new. You know, in a courtroom, when they try to convince somebody of a crime, a lot of times, rather than discuss the crime that was committed, they attack the police department, right? And it's like the police didn't do their job. This guy was this guy's that. And, you know, you can't trust them. That has nothing to do with what happened and what the criminal did. And so, anyway, another way to win is to attack the person. There's the genetic argument that basically says, not really his fault. He was raised in a bad family, and there's a lot of abuse in the family. And so when he killed those 4 people, he really couldn't help himself because of that. Also try to refute authority. We understand murder's bad, but in this case, it may not be quite as bad. Pity appeal is another one. You appeal to pity. You feel sorry for the person or whatever. It doesn't have anything to do with the argument. It doesn't have anything to do with the event. It's a way to win the argument. The art of deception. Don't read the book, by the way. We don't want to head down that road. But so the three attacks. The first one that Satan does is the attack of called doubt or unbelief. Indeed, has God said. We see the first attack. Really? Do you think God said that? Did he really mean that? Is it really in the Bible? Can you trust it? So the first attack is doubt or unbelief. And if I can paraphrase that portion of Scripture, it's they are attacking the person, number one. Indeed, did God say this? You know, can we trust God with all of that? Let's attack the person rather than the information. Don't eat that. The second thing is the pity part of it. It's kind of like, really? Do you think God would be so mean to tell you that you can't eat that? And then I think it's also fascinating that, you know, what Eve responded with was essentially right, but she added two little words, touch it. And it displays a little bit of the heart at the time. And so if you read what the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you'll eat from it, you'll surely die. So it didn't say touch it, but you ever go shopping and not touch stuff? It's just like, right? It, for some reason, you just got to put your hand on it for some reason. And that's what she's thinking, again, in all of this process, is I wonder, I know I'm not supposed to eat it, but I wonder if it applies if I touch it. How many times did that happen to us, right? Well, we'll try this, and we'll just see if there's a consequence to that. Whether it's lying or eating too much, or if it is sex-related in any way. So you kind of see in her heart. So again, the first thing to spot is that there's truth, God's truth. And the first thing is in deception is you doubt it. There's unbelief. There's a lot of truth in here, but not all truth. We'll take some of it, but not all of it. Well, it couldn't mean that. Bible's too complicated to understand. Not true. It's very, very easy to understand. It's very clear. So first thing is doubt and unbelief. The second thing is rebellion. And that is basically, I know I probably shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, because it may or may not be totally as bad as you think. So verse 4 says, you surely will not die. And you know what's sad about that? It's a half-truth. When they ate it, it wasn't poison. They didn't die right then. They are going to die, but they didn't die right then. So that's a half-truth. And that's the trouble with sin. There's always a kernel of truth in sin of rebellion. Lying works sometimes till you get caught. Stealing, adultery, all of those kind of things is enjoyable for a while, but the reality is it's deception. Because if you look at it long term, if you look at it truthfully, it's very obvious where it goes, where it hits. And then the last one in verse 5 is you'll be like God. And that appeals to pride. So first we have doubt or unbelief. Indeed, God has God said. Second thing is you surely will not die, is rebellion, not believing. And then third one is pride. You're going to be like God. Think of how amazing this is going to be. You're going to be superior to other people. You're going to have prestige that you never had before. I often wondered if there were a pill in high school or college that you could take and you would be smarter than anybody else there. You would be more athletic than anybody else there. You would have more money than anybody else there. I wonder if you would take the pill if you knew that it would take 15 years off your life. So when you're 20 years old, you look at this thing and you go, would it be worth 20 years, 15 years of my life? Maybe so. Maybe so. Very tempting. But the truth of the matter is pride is a horrible thing because it convinces us to be like God, to determine things that only God's determined. So bottom line is there's only three appeals. One is don't believe truth. Second is, go ahead and do it because I don't think it's going to be as bad as what the Bible says, what truth says. The third thing is, think of who you're going to be. Think of what it does for you. Think of you. Simply put, all three temptations fall in the line of 1 John 2:16. and I'm just going to tell you this, but write it down if you can. It says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's everything. That appeals. That's how you can be deceived, too. You can be deceived by the lust of the flesh. God's given us desires in our heart and made us this way so civilization continues. He gave us an appetite so we would eat. The lust of the flesh, you eat more than you should. He gave us a sexual desire so we would want to marry and have children. And yet, if you go outside the boundaries of that, there's the truth of what occurs. So lust of the flesh is God-given desires that are healthy and right, given the boundaries that he's given us. The lust of the eyes is God has given you some things, but not everything. And so lust of the eyes basically says, how come he gets it and I don't? I want more. How come he gets all the breaks and I don't? How come he has a big house or a car or smarter or whatever it is and I'm not? And so that's the lust of the eyes, things that God hasn't given you. And the result is, like Paul says, I've learned to be content in all of those things. And the boastful pride of life, and that's the ultimate sin again. That's taking the place of God. That's saying, I'm going to make decisions myself without God. So we have a couple minutes, and I want to get, we don't have very many minutes. If you were to take the temptation of Christ, you'll see those three things, and I'll just tell them to you quickly, and then I want to close. First of all, the temptation of Christ is he follows the same pattern, and he basically says, if is the big word, doubt, unbelief. He appeals to the flesh, and Jesus had been without food for 40 days, and so he basically said, if you're really who you are, then you'll make bread. And Jesus did. In the future, he fed 5,000, he fed all kinds of people, he made bread. But he was designed to do it because he satisfied his selfish desire as opposed to what God's desire is. Second thing is rebellion 5 and 6. And basically, he was led up and he said, cast yourself down. It's fascinating that Satan used scripture in all of this too, which is what all those televangelists use. But he said, cast yourself down and think of what you're going to have as a result of that. And he replies with proper use of passages. And he really, the question is that the Father's will? So Jesus was there to do the Father's will. Is it the Father's will to cast himself down and prove to Satan that he is who he is? No, it wasn't. Again, that's an act of rebellion that Satan asked. The third act is pride. Think of the power you'll have. I'll give you all of this stuff if you fall down and worship me. And he said, in essence, we weren't there, but there's probably more words. No longer are you going to be the suffering servant. No longer will you be ridiculed. No longer will you be the sacrificial lamb. You'll be the king. You'll be respected. All three times, Jesus used proper use of scripture. So how not to be deceived? Use proper use of scripture. And that's what our church is amazing at. So if I had a short answer, how not to be deceived. You ready for the short answer? Truth. Philippians 4:8. Starts out with Paul saying, think on these things, whatever is true. Christianity is based on truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Face truth. If you're misusing this, admit it and then fix it. If you're doing so, if you have a poor marriage, admit it. Do something about it. Don't live in this false world. Don't be deceived, because the worst deception is being self-deceived. So bottom line is, how do you make good choices? You focus, right? You focus on something, then you gather information, and then you pass it through God's word, and then you make a wise choice. I pray this is helpful to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for truth in our life. And we know if we ask for wisdom that you'll supply it to us. I pray for this group of people that they will make wise choices, be discerning people, and teach others how to be discerning. In Christ's name, amen.